I want to invite you to open in your Old Testament to 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. If you want to put a marker there, we'll get there in just a moment. But the first passage that I'm going to read from this morning is found in Revelation chapter 4. So 2 Kings 6 is where we'll ultimately end up, but we're going to start in Revelation chapter 4. The reason we've come together this morning, at least in part, is because we share certain convictions. There are a lot of things along those lines, but as an example, we believe that there is a God who created all things. He created the world. And we are in agreement with the words of the 24 elders that are found here in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, as they cast their crowns before the throne of God and said to him, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, because you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." God is worthy simply because he created the world. And so we not only believe that God created the world, but we also believe that he remains firmly in control of it as well. He didn't just start this world spinning and step back and leave it, just let it go. As King David would say in 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 31, he would say, "Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice and let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns," or Yahweh reigns. In one of his psalms, Psalm 145 and verse 13, David would say to God himself, "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations." It's not going to come to an end. God's always going to be in control. God's never been anything other than in control. He is the God, as Paul says in Ephesians 1 and verse 11, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And I wouldn't be surprised if every person who is here this morning shares these convictions. But I also wouldn't be surprised to find that many of us still struggle in some way with living in keeping with those convictions. And that's probably true in a variety of ways, but I have something specific in mind. As Christians, we believe that the God we serve is firmly in control of the universe, and yet at times in our lives, we still experience things like anxiety and fear. That's just, without a doubt. And those two things don't really seem to fit. God's in control and I'm anxious about things, but they go together. They shouldn't, but they do. I don't have to tell you that fear is not an uncommon experience, even among the people who are serving God. I doubt that there's anyone here this morning who has never been afraid. We know what it's like to experience fear. Everyone knows what it's like to experience fear. And I think that's why one of the most frequently given commands in Scripture is the command to not be afraid. It's not always worded the same. Sometimes it's "fear not," sometimes it's "do not be afraid," or, different ways it's worded. But that command is given literally dozens of times. It's one of the most frequently given commands in the Bible. And so if you have ever been afraid, I want you to see that from a biblical standpoint, you're in pretty good company. God told Abraham not to fear. He told Isaac not to fear. He told Jacob not to fear. He told Moses not to fear three times. He told Joshua not to fear three times. He told Jeremiah, he told Elijah, he told Ezekiel, he told Daniel. Jesus told his disciples to not be afraid 10 different times that we have record of. Paul was told not to be afraid on at least two occasions. Do you see what I mean when I say that we're in good company? We're faithful servants of God. And so over and over again, the Bible tells us to not be afraid, to fear not, but fear seems to be the natural and sometimes even the reasonable response to the situations that we face in our lives. And so how do we overcome that? One thing I think that would help us is to remember that we don't overcome things like anxiety or fear by changing our circumstances. That's not how that works. We overcome them by changing our perspective, the way we see things. It's all in how we look at it. And that's what we're going to find in the passage that I want us to look at in our study this morning. I'll go ahead, if you turn over to 2 Kings chapter 6, and I want us to begin reading in verse 8 there. 2 Kings 6 and verse 8, where it says, "Once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, 'At such and such a place shall be my camp.' But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, 'Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there.' And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. And thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself more than once or twice. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, 'Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?' And one of his servants said, 'None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom.' He said, 'Go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him.' And it was told him, 'Behold, he is in Dothan.' And so he sent their horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' And he said, 'Do not be afraid.'" If you read an old King James, it's "fear not, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." And so the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Please strike this people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." And he led them to Samaria. And as soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, "O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." And so the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. And as soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down?" He answered, "You shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." And so he prepared for them a great feast. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. And the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. Now, before we're done this morning, here's what I hope to do. I hope we can apply the principles we find in this passage in such a way that what they will do is they will help us to live boldly and faithfully rather than timidly and fearfully. But we first need to talk about what we just read, about the events of this chapter. It's not a difficult story. It's not hard to understand, but we need to talk about it all the same. You have the Syrians, or if you're reading, I think the New American Standard, maybe some others, renders it as the Arameans. One word comes to English through the Greek language, one comes through the Hebrew language, but it refers to the same people. And these people were Israel's neighbors to the northeast. And although there were times when the Syrians and the Israelites were allies, that was by far not the norm. More often than not, they were enemies. And during the period of time that we're looking at this morning, the Israelites and the Syrians, they don't seem to be officially at war. It's not let's all get in our battle gear and go to some valley or some plain and fight against one another. It's not that kind of thing, but there are some military conflicts going on. And these didn't necessarily involve the entire Syrian army just coming in and brute force of invading Israel, but rather these seem to have been smaller groups of fighters who would engage in surprise attacks. Now, the king of Syria is behind all of it, but it's a smaller band of soldiers who are involved in raids, what we would refer to as guerrilla warfare. And the problem, at least for the Syrians, is that Elisha was thwarting their plans by revealing them ahead of time to the king of Israel. It was Jehoram at this time, probably Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria. Neither of them are named in this section, but that's what's going on at this point in time. And although it's not explicitly said, we get it. We understand God was revealing these things to Elisha, and Elisha was passing along this information to Jehoram, and he was then telling his people so that the plans of the Syrians were not successful. Their surprise attacks were not surprise, and they weren't even able to attack because there was no one to attack at those times. If your surprise attack is not a surprise, it makes things difficult. It's hard to accomplish anything. One of my favorite parts of the story is the response of the Syrian king to these failures. He becomes, you know, at some point it becomes obvious to him, this is not a coincidence. He is, you know, these things are failing every time it happens. And so in verse 11, he brings his servants and he says, will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel? You know, somebody in here is not on our side. We have a traitor. But they didn't. One of his servants, we don't know who, maybe it's Naaman. You know, this is not long after he is cleansed of his leprosy. He goes back and is a Syrian commander still. Maybe Naaman, we don't know. Says to him in verse 12, none, my lord. It's not any of us. None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. Everything you say, he knows. And at that point, it's pretty clear to the king of Syria what needs to be done. We need to get Elisha. And I want you to think about this for a moment. Elisha had thwarted the king's plans by reporting his secret troop movements to the king of Israel. And his plan to capture Elisha is to secretly move troops. I can't think of one good reason why that's not going to work, can you? He's not going to win military strategist of the year with that kind of thing. We're not actually told whether the Lord revealed the Syrian king's plans to Elisha on this occasion. It doesn't really matter one way or another. If he did, Elisha didn't run away. But it may be that he's just as surprised as everyone else by the fact that the entire city of Dothan is surrounded by Syrian troops when they woke up that day. We know that Elisha's servant is alarmed by what he sees, that there are horses and chariots all around the city. They are surrounded. As one translation renders it, he says to Elisha there in verse 15, oh, no, my master, what shall we do? To see the city surrounded would have been terrifying. And Elisha doesn't seem to be alarmed by that. His servant was, but not Elisha. Why? The reason, at least in part, is because Elisha could see what no one else could see. Look again at how Elisha responded there in verse 16. He said, do not be afraid. Fear not. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. And so the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. As I was putting this lesson together, I tried to find a picture of some kind that would, you know, help us just get what this looked like. And I couldn't really find one that did a good job of portraying what we see here. Many of the pictures have Elisha and his servant behind the walls of Dothan, and the Syrians are, you know, just outside the city walls, and the horses and chariots of fire are on the mountaintops in the distance. You know, they're coming to his aid. I don't know that that's what that looked like. The city of Dothan was built on top of a hill, or on top of a mountain, as it's referred to in this text. It's kind of like Jesus. A city, you know, on a hill cannot be hidden. Well, they did that. They built cities on hills, and Dothan was one of them. And more than likely, the Syrians are, you know, they are surrounding. It seems like maybe they might be on the other hills around the city of Dothan, maybe in the valley below. But I want you to look at what is said about the horses and chariots of fire again in verse 16 and 17, or one of those verses, verse 16, I think. It says, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. The mountain. What mountain? The mountain that Dothan is built upon. And what you see here, if I'm reading it right, is they weren't off in the distance coming. They were between Elisha and the Syrians. He is on the top of the hill. They are off in the distance. And these horses and chariots of fire are in between. And so Elisha had prayed that his servant's eyes might be permitted to see that great angelic host that hovers just beyond the realm of sight and sound. And God grants that prayer. And I want to ask you, if you were his servant, do you think that would have changed the way that you saw things here? Would it have given you a different perspective than the one you had before? How could it not? As we read earlier, there's more to this story than what we've talked about up to this point, but I want us to just go ahead and stop right there. If you zoned out when we read the passage earlier, let me go ahead and just summarize it for you. Everything turned out okay. Elisha and his servant were delivered from the Syrians. The Syrians went back home after being fed by the king of Israel. But what I want us to do with the time we have remaining this morning is I want us to talk about what we have read and what we have talked about, how that applies to us. If you're like me, when you read stories from the Bible, especially stories that come from the Old Testament, it's not always easy to see how they're meant to apply, how we take them and we put them into practice in our lives. And the reason for that is we're not always dealing with an exact parallel, are we? Between what happens in the Old Testament and what happens today. I don't know about you, but I have never faced anything quite like Elisha and his servant did in this passage. Just about everything we read in this story is different from our experiences. We don't have any experiences like that. But what I want us to see is that there are some principles that are involved in this story that are universal. There's one thing we need to recognize. It's that there is more to what's going on around us than what we see. I'm going to say that again. There is more to what's going on around us than what we can see. And the battle in which we are engaged is primarily a spiritual battle. The Apostle Paul would say in Ephesians 6 and verse 12 that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers over this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms or the heavenly places. The enemy we face is spiritual, but so is the help we receive. Let me ask you this. How often do we think about that? I want to do something this morning that I have not done very often. And that is, I want us to talk a little bit about angels. And I'll tell you, the reason I haven't done that very often is because you don't have to do a lot of talking about angels before you've moved beyond what is written and entered into what is nothing more than speculation. You just don't have to do much at all. And that's neither wise nor beneficial. We don't want to go beyond what God said about anything. But when we look at what is said in the Bible about angels, what we find is that they are spiritual beings who exist to serve God and his people. In one of the Psalms, David would say, Psalm 103 and verse 20, "Bless the Lord, all his angels of great strength, who do his word, obedient to his command." That's what they do. In basic terms, that's it. Angels serve God. They do his word. They obey his command. They carry out God's will by being obedient to him. But let me ask you, what is it exactly that they do? Well, in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14, the writer of Hebrews says this, that they are ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. That's us. Now, how do angels minister to those who will inherit salvation? I don't know the answer to that question. And I'll just tell you, I'm skeptical of anybody who claims that they do. I'm weird like that. We're just not told much about the work that they do. And even if we were, we probably wouldn't understand it very well because it takes place in the spiritual realm. And when it comes to angels, we're dealing with things, again, that are outside of the norm for us. There's a lot we don't know about that. And we don't have to. Because if we did, God would tell us about all of it. We don't have to know how they serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation to know that they do, because the scriptures tell us that they do. They just don't tell us how they do. And when it comes to angels, about the only thing I can say for sure is that they are nothing like the way they're portrayed in popular culture. That's about the only thing I'm very confident about. They don't look anything like a precious moments ornament, you know? A little soft-skinned baby who's been getting into the cookie dough a little bit too much, kind of pudgy. And that's not what they look like. More often than not, when they're portrayed in the Bible, they're portrayed as warriors. And some translations of the psalm we read earlier, Psalm 103, verse 20, indicate that. Bless the Lord, you his angels, or you angels who belong to him, you mighty warriors who carry out his commands, who are obedient to the sound of his words. They are mighty warriors. And doesn't that really kind of fit with what we, when you come across them periodically, what they do? What you think very early on, the very first book of the Bible, after Adam sins, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24, we're told that God drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. They are there to make sure that there would be no access to the tree of life by those who were unworthy to partake of it. He placed these angelic beings known as the cherubim to guard that. And periodically we hit on passages that deal with them and come to even the very last book of the Bible. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7 in beginning, it talks about a war that arose in heaven and Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him, a great battle. Now I get, and I hope you do as well, that there's a lot of symbolic language in the book of Revelation, and we don't want to read more into it than is there, but that imagery means something. There is fighting that is taking place. You ever notice that God is often referred to as the Lord of hosts? How many times have you read a passage that talks about that? If you've read all the way through the Bible, you've read that phrase being used more than 200 times. So that's about, actually, it's, I think, closer to 250 times that it's used in the Old Testament. And I'm not sure that everyone who comes across that expression necessarily understands what it means. The Hebrew word that's used there that's translated hosts is the word that is in other places translated armies. That's literally what it means. That's how some translations render it. He is the Lord of armies. And depending on the context, the armies under consideration may be the armies of Israel or the armies of heaven itself, sometimes both. But the point I'm trying to make this morning is this. We serve a God who protects his people and fights for them. We serve a God who uses every resource at his disposal, including the armies of heaven, for us. Peter would say in 2 Peter 2 and verse 9 that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. That's one of those understatement statements. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. He's been doing it a long time. He has a proven track record. We see that in passages like the one we've been looking at this morning. He still does it today, but do we believe that? I get that things look different. This account from the life of Elijah involved elements that are miraculous. But God doesn't have to intervene miraculously in order to intervene. Let me ask you, if Elisha's servant had never been allowed to see what would normally have been invisible, these horses and chariots of fire, would they have been any less real? No. Could God not have delivered Elisha and his servant through what we typically refer to as his providence? Well, of course he could. And so here's the deal. You and I may never get a glimpse of the unseen world. And you and I may never experience a miracle. But we all benefit from God's care and protection, from his providence. There are a lot of passages that talk about that. Psalm 46 and verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. There's our word. Though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. We don't have to get upset about all of that, because God is our refuge and strength. And I'm not saying in all of this that things, you know, here's the deal. Things will always go our way and we will never have any difficulties. That's not it, because that's not the picture we see in Scripture. If you keep reading in 2 Kings, what you'll find is that it wasn't long before the Israelites had trouble with the Syrians again. And they did have an all-out war. And we find that today it doesn't work a whole lot different. If we're being honest, we're looking at the world in which we live. Sometimes it doesn't always look like God is in control. And what we have been called upon to do is to be people who walk by faith and not by sight. Philippians 4 and verse 4. Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Don't be anxious. Appeal to God and experience the peace that only He can give. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." He's in control, is the idea. Cast your anxieties on him. You know, the world that we live in is a dangerous place to live. And that's not a statement about rising crime rates or anything like that. I'm talking about the fact that there is a battle taking place between good and evil. And the truth is, we are right in the middle of it. And we can't afford to go through life as though we don't have a care in the world. That's what Peter was talking about when he said, "Be sober-minded and be watchful, that your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith." Pay attention and be ready, he says. We can't act as though we don't have a care in this world. But neither can we allow things like anxiety and fear to paralyze us. It does that with people sometimes, doesn't it? But what we need to do is we need to trust our God. And we need to live like people who do. In Ephesians chapter 6, when Paul talks about the armor of God, he says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." It's not us, it's him. But we have something to do. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." Then he says, "Stand therefore, having put on all these things that God provides." having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Yes, prepare, but don't fear. We don't have anything to be afraid of, because we serve a God who is our refuge and our strength. If you're here this morning and you owe some duty to God, maybe you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, why not do that today? Why not take advantage of what God has done on your behalf? Jesus came into this world and he died and he was raised again. And he's won the victory. But we need to be in him. If you never obeyed the gospel, why not do that this morning? And there's some other way that we can help you in your relationship with him. Let us know how we can do that. It's what we want to do. And we're going to stand and sing to encourage you.
Be not dismayed, whatever.